Acts chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized.
We are continuing with our study of character in the New Testament, the character of godly people. And we turn to the massive topic of St. Paul this morning. St. Paul is a giant of personal faith. He lived and breathed for the gospel of Jesus Christ and died for it. He is a giant of the scriptures. He himself wrote down half the books in the New Testament, including foundational books such as Romans. And much of the book of Acts is focused on Paul's life and ministry. In fact, after about Acts 9, the beginning of which we read this morning, it could really be called the Acts of Paul, because it mostly follows his life thereafter. He is also a giant of Christianity as a religion. St. Paul is easily second only to the Lord Jesus Christ in prominence in Christianity. Paul is the man primarily responsible for spreading the gospel around the Mediterranean, outside of Jerusalem, and to the whole world. It was Paul who brought the gospel to Asia Minor. This is Turkey and surrounding parts. It was Paul that brought the gospel to Europe along with others. And of course, from there, it spread to the whole world. Before St. Paul's vigorous evangelism, Christianity, or the Way, as it was known then, was a small and largely curious sect of Judaism huddled in the back corner of Judea in the Roman Empire. But through St. Paul and by the power of God's Holy Spirit, Christianity became a worldwide religion and eventually the dominant influence on this globe. It is no exaggeration to say that St. Paul is the most important influence on the Western world through today, and easily one of the most important figures in all of human history. The face and tenor of the globe would be unrecognizably different to us without St. Paul's missionary journeys and without his philosophical and literary contributions, which were also significant. This is why I was originally planning to skip St. Paul in this Christian character series. I don't know how you can say much about St. Paul without saying everything about St. Paul, but we'd be here till July. So I have 31 handwritten pages on St. Paul. We will not be hearing all of those this morning, so don't get nervous. but we'll hear it again this evening. But 31 pages is a drop in the bucket on St. Paul. People spend their entire careers studying St. Paul. So I hope we can benefit this morning and this evening from St. Paul. So first, who is the man? The first thing to know about Paul is that his name is not Paul. Rather, he was born Saul or Shaul to a Jewish family in Tarsus of Cilicia. The name Saul means asked for or prayed for or desired from the Lord. It is, of course, the name of Israel's first king, Saul. And it is likely that Paul was named for King Saul, as both were born into the tribe of Benjamin, and King Saul being one of the most prominent Benjamites there is. Paul was born and remained profoundly Jewish. I doubt he would have considered himself or his Christianity anything other than a continuation of or fulfillment of his Judaism, his knowledge of the God of the Scriptures, which he learned from an early age. His Judaism was, after all, the belief in the true and living God of the Bible. The Bible was not complete at that time, but of the Scriptures that they had. And especially was punctuated by the hope in the Messiah promised in the early chapters of Genesis and expanded upon later in the Scriptures. This was the hope of all Israel and the hope of all Jewish people at that time. And the gospel that Paul eventually believed and then preached all over the world was simply this, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah that was promised long ago and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. As Paul wrote by the moving of the Holy Spirit in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 8, "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal." St. Paul did not seem to view himself as creating a new religion at all, but rather continuing the same Old Testament truths, now properly understood, and now fulfilled and further revealed in Jesus Christ. Look at St. Paul's preaching. He did not run around the world saying, "We Jews had it all wrong." It's a totally different thing. No, rather he ran around saying, "Maybe we Jews misunderstood, but God's promises to us Jews have now been fulfilled in Jesus, the Messiah, and in fact are available to all people." Acts 18:28, Paul vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. He didn't go out saying, "I have a new thing, a totally different thing." He was saying, proving from the Scriptures that God's promises have been fulfilled. Acts 9:22, Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Of course, there were changes and differences. He didn't simply continue the old Judaism. Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law that pointed to Jesus himself as the Messiah. So there was no longer a need for those old rituals and ceremonies. Paul was a strong, in fact, the strongest advocate against the Judaizers who said, "We still need to continue to do the old things, circumcision and the like," Galatians 5, verse 2. And of course, Paul was not saying that all the Jewish ideas or understanding or interpretations of the Scriptures had been correct. Rather, St. Paul spends much of Romans 4 explaining that they had misunderstood what God had promised, that justification had always been by faith and not by works or by rituals. So there was some misunderstanding that he needed to bring correction to. In fact, St. Paul argued this probably because he had been one of the worst offenders in misinterpreting the Word of God to require us to save ourselves by our supposed good works or self-righteousness. Paul was born of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless, Philippians 3, 5, and 6. He had been like the rich young ruler, or the Pharisee who prayed smugly about himself, but looked down on the humble publican, Luke 18. In other words, he was thoroughly Jewish, thoroughly trained in the Scriptures, thoroughly understanding, but wrong about the ultimate point. He was not born again. And so he was pumped up with false righteousness while in truth covered in filthy rags. This is his prior way of life in Judaism. See, though St. Paul considered himself faultless when he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, faultless in legalistic righteousness at the time, he would later look back through born-again eyes and say that he had truly been the chief of sinners. With a new heart, a new mind, and a new spirit after his miraculous conversion, St. Paul understood that he had previously acted in what he called ignorance and unbelief, and that he had not been faultless as he thought, but rather was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. 1 Timothy 1, verse 13. So when I say that Paul was thoroughly Jewish and would have considered Christianity or the way to simply be a continuation or fulfillment of their Judaism, I don't mean to suggest at all that he thought they could go on as before. There was needed both a return to correct doctrine as revealed by God and bumbled by men, and new and different practices in light of the new and different reality, that those promises had been fulfilled, that the Messiah had come and ushered in a new covenant era. Now, Saul of Tarsus came by his Jewish faith in the usual fashion. He was born to Jewish parents. He called himself a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee in Acts chapter 23. He was born also a Roman citizen, probably inherited from his parents, which means he was probably from a well-to-do family. Acts 16:37 makes some reference to it. There are lots and lots of theories. You can go blind on theories about St. Paul's life before he appears in the book of Acts, but you will not find anything definitive about it. He would have been educated in the Torah, certainly, from an early age, learning both reading and writing in Hebrew. Now, that might not sound like a big deal to us in 21st century America, but basic literacy was very rare in this part of the world at this time. Best estimates are that about 10% of the population would have been literate. So already, Paul, by virtue of the fact that he can read and write in one language, is in the top 10%. But he had an advanced education well beyond basic Torah training that every Jewish boy would have gotten. He had an advanced education in Greek, as is evidenced by his well-written New Testament letters. And of course, as we can see from his preaching throughout the book of Acts, he was thoroughly knowledgeable about the surrounding Greco-Roman culture that he lived in. So this was a highly educated man. His letters are called weighty and impressive, even by his detractors. And this shows a serious education in classical rhetoric and classical literature. And he demonstrates this in some of his speeches, too. You remember, he goes to the Areopagus. This is basically a bunch of philosophers standing around talking about new ideas all day in Acts 17. And he deftly incorporates into his gospel presentation the words of the Cretan poet Epimenides. And you have to understand, he's making this argument to people to whom that would have appealed. But he's knowledgeable about this and can come and make these arguments on the fly. So we can see he's a highly educated man with a broad familiarity with classical literature. And again, this might not seem like that big of a deal, although we have certainly are on the other side of the bell curve when it comes to education in this country now. But it wouldn't be surprising to us that someone would have a decent classical education. But again, this is very rare at the time. There's no public school system in the Roman Empire. You're educated at home or by a private tutor, or in most cases, not at all. So again, this is another indicator that he came from a well-to-do family. Either way, St. Paul received an advanced education in Judaism and an advanced education in classical Greek and Roman culture. And he received a super advanced education in the Torah as he was sent off by his family, probably as a teenager, to study under the great Gamaliel. This is referred to in Acts chapter 22. Now, if you don't know, Gamaliel is the grandson of Hillel, and probably Gamaliel was the president or the head of the Sanhedrin at that time. So you can think of St. Paul going to study under this man as a very prestigious postdoc for a brilliant, especially brilliant PhD, or as a clerkship for a new lawyer. St. Paul was fluent in at least four languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, and Latin, and was clearly earmarked by the senior people in Judaism for high positions in the Sanhedrin or perhaps elsewhere. And St. Paul even notes in Galatians 1 that he was advancing in Judaism far beyond many people of his own age. So St. Paul was not just some regular guy. He was especially brilliant and especially educated. F.F. Bruce remarked that Paul was a brilliant young man destined for greatness, and that history would have known his name one way or the other, even if he had not been arrested and transformed by the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. So this is an impressive character. And I want to point out, this is not just innate brilliance. He had innate brilliance, but he was also a very driven man. There are very few exceptionally brilliant or exceptionally gifted people in the world, but even among that subset, there are fewer still who possess the drive to take that brilliance and to maximize it. St. Paul was one of those people. Now, I said he was born in Tarsus, so this is basically southern Turkey, kind of along the coast. This is a very prosperous city and a very prosperous region favored by the emperors in the Roman Empire. So St. Paul could have just stayed in Tarsus and carried on the family trade, and he probably would have made a lot of money and had his own kids and given them similar advantages. We don't know exactly what the family business was. Perhaps they owned land, may have been how they got their citizenship. Perhaps they were big in the tent-making industry. St. Paul learned tent-making as a trade. Or perhaps something in commerce. It's not clear what the family business was. But it seems clear enough that they had a prosperous living there. So he could have stayed there and carried on and expanded the business. Or he could have lived a life of ease and dissipation, sort of trust fund kid idea. He's a smart guy. He has a lot of advantages. And with just a minimal amount of effort, he could have had a very easy life. He could have been satisfied with his strong, rare, classical education and synagogue learning and said, hey, I've learned more than 99% of people in Tarsus. That's good enough for me. But this was not good enough for Shaul of Tarsus. No, he excelled and was driven in his studies and took advantage of his God-given brilliance, but also the opportunities that were given by his parents' money. So he came to Jerusalem to study under the top teacher, Gamaliel. Challenging himself. He wants to know the most and do the most. He was full of life, full of zeal, drive, and ambition for his whole life. In fact, Galatians 1:14, he describes his younger self as zealous for the traditions of my father. Zealous. He was driven to advancement, outpacing most of the young Jewish men his age. And he was a big driver, in fact, of the persecution of the early church, where they ran all the early adherents of the way, all these early Christians, out of Jerusalem. St. Paul seems to have overseen and approved of the stoning of the godly man Stephen, Acts chapter 1. And again, Paul refers to that in Acts chapter 22. And even after having achieved that, who's kind of one of the head guys opposing the early Christians, he was not satisfied even with that victory. We killed one of their best guys. We're driving them out of Jerusalem. But this is a zealous, driven man, an ambitious man. So he's not satisfied with just kicking them out of Jerusalem. So he goes to the high priest and he asks for authority to go chase down all these scattered and persecution Christians and throw them into jail. Acts 9, verse 2. They didn't come to him and say, Paul, we have a duty for you. Paul went to them and said, give me letters. I'm not satisfied with just kicking them out of Jerusalem and scattering them. I want to go get them wherever they are. This is a driven man. I want to go arrest and torment people who have gone awry. That takes some drive and some motivation. It's aimed at the wrong target, of course, but it's drive and motivation all the same. So again, this is no mere duty. You can see, and most of you are familiar with those early chapters of the book of Acts, Paul is into it. He's into this persecution. He's driven. He's zealous to do something. We read in verse 1 of Acts 9 this morning, he's breathing out murderous threats. You can almost see him pacing up and down. We're going to get these people and we're going to go get them, right? He's a driven man. You can sort of feel the energy coursing off the page when he talks about this. And you can see this drive later on in Paul's life. So this is an internal drive. It's misdirected at the beginning of his life, but it's there throughout his whole life. So you can see it later, right? After he becomes a Christian, he goes into Damascus. He's baffling everybody with his arguments. He comes down to Jerusalem. They can't stand against this guy who used to persecute the church is now this sort of unstoppable rhetorical force. So they try to kill him. and for his own safety, the early church leaders send him back home to Tarsus to avoid the murder plot, Acts 9:30. But Paul's not content to just live out the quiet life back home in Tarsus. He's not even content to just evangelize and start the church in Tarsus. No, the next time we see Paul, he is in Antioch. Now, he was brought there by Barnabas, so he didn't seek it out on his own. Acts 11:22 says so. And he is vigorous, driven in Antioch to work for the gospel there. And he ministers there for a year in the fledgling church. Now, this is 80-something miles from home, and it's likely that he had to walk there. So he walks all the way there and ministers there. This is a driven man. Then he goes down to Jerusalem to bring in a gift for the poor, Acts 11:30. This is a 300-mile journey one way. And again, you're not taking a flight. You're not hopping in the car. You're not getting on a train, a walk, or perhaps a donkey ride down to Jerusalem. And remember, the last time he was in Jerusalem, a couple of years before, maybe 10 years before or so, the last time he was there, they tried to kill him. But he still walks all the way there to deliver this gift to the poor and to minister. He is undeterred. He's got that drive to do something. Then he goes back to Antioch, Acts chapter 13. Then he goes off on a mission around the world, Acts 13:3. And for 2 years, he traveled all over the area of southern and central Turkey and Cyprus. So this is like eastern end of the Mediterranean, preaching the gospel, causing an uproar, and dealing with all kinds of threats and riots. This man has an internal drive. I mean, it's exhausting even to hear about it. And you think, who wants to deal with all of this? But he's driven. He's a driven man. And he wasn't just attempting stuff, but he's producing a ton of fruit from that ministry. Acts 14:21 says so. And so he goes on this 2-year mission, walking all over, preaching all over, and being hassled all over the Eastern Mediterranean. He gets back to the home base in Antioch. And I think most of us would say, that's pretty good. I've done enough for the Lord. I'm going to have a quiet life, go to church, take it easy. Does Paul take it easy? The answer is no. Does he even take a break? The answer is not really, because he's a driven man. So he gets into a big fight. This will also be a feature. You'll hear more about that tonight. He gets in a big fight with the Judaizers about the doctrines of grace. He is saying, we're saved by grace through faith. They're saying, no, you must be circumcised in order to be saved. There's a debate about what's going on. What is the ordo salutis, the order of salvation in this new way? And Paul can't just get along. So he makes such a clamor that they all have to go down to Jerusalem. So this is another 300-mile walk down to Jerusalem to sort it all out. And this is the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. Then back to Antioch, 300 more miles with the decision, spreading it along the way. And then after he gets back to Antioch, he sort of won his argument. He's achieved probably more than anybody else except for Peter and possibly James at this point. You'd think he'd be satisfied with that. The answer is no. He's driven to do more. So he wants to go back on the road and check out all the fledgling churches that they planted on that first missionary journey. And it's not just that he's willing to go. It's his idea to go. Acts 15:36, let us go, he says. This is probably, wherever St. Paul is buried, this is probably on his tomb. Let's go, because he was always trying to do something. Town to town, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, Acts 16, verse 4. Then off to Macedonia in response to God's directive vision, Acts 16:10. Then across the Aegean Sea and over into Greece, and then down through Greece. So this is Ephesus, that's Turkey. So we've gone all the way down to Greece, then we go back to Ephesus, that's Turkey, then Caesarea by boat, and then back down to Jerusalem. So the second missionary journey is 2,000 miles, round trip, walking, donkey maybe, in a boat for part of it. It's out of our understanding. We can get so many places so fast and so easy. You just get on an airplane and you can fly across the world in less than 24 hours. But this is years of his life and thousands of miles, an arduous journey. So try to put this into terms that we can think of. So this is the equivalent of walking or taking a donkey from here to Salt Lake City, then down to Phoenix, then across to Los Angeles, and then back up all the way through the Central Valley and back here in the Sacramento region over the course of 3 years. Now, there's almost nobody here who would want to do such a thing. And you're stopping all the time and preaching all the time. And it's trouble and it's danger all the time. This is a driven man. He's driven on for the Lord. And once again, he reaches home base back in Antioch. This is Acts 18. So you'd think, okay, now we've done one loop, then we've done another loop, and there's a lot of fruit, but there's a lot of hassle. Maybe now we can be done. Does he even rest? The answer is, once again, not really. Acts 18, 23. So we made it 23 whole verses before we had to do something again. After spending some time in Antioch, so we'll give him some credit for that, probably ministering the whole time. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening the brothers. Then back to Ephesus by foot, Acts 19. Then across the entirety of Turkey by foot or by donkey. Then back across the northern Aegean Sea and into Macedonia and Greece again, Acts chapter 20. Then all the way down the Greek peninsula, down to Corinth. So this is like southwest of Athens. And then back up that way again. And then later parting along the shore by boat and across to Jerusalem. He spends 4 years, give or take, in Ephesus ministering to and building the church before he comes back home again. 4 years, 2,500 miles this time, mostly by foot, half land and half sea. Eager to do the work, driven to do the work. And so if you're, we read all of these in short chapters, but these are huge journeys and huge swaths of time. So if you're a little bit lost in the chronology, at the end of this, he's with the Ephesian elders kneeling on the beach in Acts chapter 20. And unlike some of us, he doesn't seem too eager to go home. In fact, it says, after we had torn ourselves away from them in Acts chapter 21, they finally head home. And even on his way home, he's not exactly going there for vacation. So he ends up in Jerusalem. He's back to work, preaching the gospel and building up the church, driven to build this church for God, despite knowing that he's going to be arrested, that he's going to be mistreated. It was told to him by a prophet. This is Agabus who tells him ahead of time, ties his hands and his feet with a belt and says, the same thing's going to happen to you. But he is not deterred. He's driven to go on. He is, in fact, as prophesied, arrested shortly thereafter. He's still advocating for the gospel when he gets arrested. And then after they arrest him, he used the occasion to advocate for the gospel. They don't have real charges. There's a bunch of confusion and a bunch of corruption that happens at this point. But every place that St. Paul goes, he is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a driven man. So he does it up at Caesarea, where supposedly he's going to be put on trial. He does it before Felix and Festus and Agrippa. He does it while lost at sea on this boat. He appeals to go to Rome, and the boat crashes. And what's he doing? Every place the boat crashes, this guy cannot shut up about the gospel. He's going on, driven to preach the word of God. Shipwrecked on Malta, preaching the gospel. Arrested and under guard in Rome. What do we find him doing? Preaching the gospel. This is Acts chapter 28. And then another, probably, 2,000-mile, three-year journey across the world, preaching and preaching and preaching. And we know he preached in his own house at Rome under guard for at least 2 years, Acts 28, 30 to 31. Now, after that, historical record gets a little bit murkier. Our biblical narrative ends there, although we have indications from his epistle that he probably went on another missionary journey. He seems to have been released from that first custody around 63 AD. That's the consensus anyway. The Bible does not say. And he had at least plans to go all over the world. So whether he went to these places or not, even after 30 years of ministry, even after having gone all over the world spreading the seed of Christianity, he is eager to go to yet more places. I think he went to most of those places. But even if he didn't go, you can see he's still driven and ambitious to go. According to his letters, he had plans to go back to Macedonia and Ephesus, 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, and he probably did that. He also had plans to go back throughout the province of Asia. He refers to this in Philemon, verse 22. Perhaps Philippi, Philippians 2, 24. Achaia, Titus 3, 12. Crete, Titus 1, 5. And possibly even Spain, which he refers to in Romans 15, 22 through 29. So you have to see the drive that exists in this man. By this time, he's no longer that young 30-year-old, which seems young to some of us, whippersnapper who's driven on by some sort of fire of youth. He's an older man now, probably late 50s or early 60s, which have been very old for that time. And yet he's still at it. He's still driven. He's still trying to go all over the world. Sometime between 64 AD and 67 AD, he is probably arrested again, apparently at Emperor Nero's behest. And he seems to have written the book of Philemon around this time. He refers to himself then as an old man in verse 9 of Philemon. And yet, even as an old man, what do we find him doing? He's still striving. He's still working for the gospel. He writes 2 Timothy at this time. He's in chains now. He's not in his own nice house under guard anymore. He's in probably some very dark, dank, and depressing Roman prison. And yet he's still, I can't get out, I can't go and minister, but I can write or I can dictate. And those letters are being carried around the world. He's still driven. He knows he's at the end of his life by this time. He knows he doesn't have long to live. Not only is he old, but he's about to be executed. And yet, even then, his concern is not with his own life. He says he is being poured out like a drink offering, 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. He says he has done the work, verse 7, I have fought the fight, finished the race, kept the faith. But he's still, with his last breath almost, still trying to do the gospel work that he can do. And when you read 2 Timothy with this in mind, it's alive with Paul's exhortations about the future for the church, what Timothy must do for the Lord and for that church, for the Lord's church. 2 Timothy 1:8, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord. 1:13, what you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching. 2:2, entrust these things to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, training, rebuking, correction in righteousness. 2 Timothy 4:1, I give you this charge, preach the word. He's saying, my time is over. I'm being poured out. There's only a few drops of that drink offering left. I'm being poured out. But even at the end, you can see the drive. He's saying, this work must continue beyond me. You've got to continue it, and you've got to continue it, Timothy, even beyond yourself. You can see that drive that burned in him all of life. And it's here that I want to stop and give the first application. It matters what drives you. St. Paul was always driven. He was always zealous, but his life radically changed based on the goal, based on the object, based on the source of that drive. Early in his life, he was driven in the wrong direction and by the wrong things. He was driven by selfish ambition. He was driven by self-righteousness. He was driven by pride, driven by the desire for advancement, political or religious position. Full of pride, like the rich young ruler, you know. Some people think that maybe St. Paul was the rich young ruler. Speculation, but they are certainly similar people. You see the attitude. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. What did the rich young ruler say? All these commands I have kept since my youth. Such self-oriented, self-motivated drive blinds us and can lead us in entirely the wrong direction. And that's what happened to Paul as a young man. He thought that he was very zealous for God, but he was only zealous for the misguided traditions of his father. And in fact, he was zealous against God. He thought he was a believer in the God of the scriptures and his word, but instead he was a wrong-headed Pharisee of Pharisees. He thought he was faultless and very righteous, but he was the chief of sinners instead. He spoke about himself in a way in Romans 10, 2 and 3. He says, for I can testify, speaking about the Israelites, I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. I think he's correct in this analysis, of course, but I think he's also projecting just a little bit. I think he sees himself in his brother Israelites because that's how he lived and that's how he thought. He was driven in the wrong direction and he was driven by the wrong things. His zeal and drive, real as they were misguided early in life. And so he actually did the opposite of what he sought out to achieve. He wanted to be the most zealous for God, but he was actually the most zealous against God and against God's church. He wanted to be known as a great man of God, but he killed a great man of God in Stephen. He wanted to prove his goodness, but he simply proved his own sinfulness. But he was changed. He changed and he was changed. And this makes all the difference in his life. All of a sudden, that zeal, that drive, that brilliance that he had was now pointed in a new direction. In fact, the opposite direction of before, the right direction. He was totally transformed on that road to Damascus, born again by the regenerating, life-changing work of the Holy Spirit during a personal encounter with the risen Lord Jesus. He had set out that day to destroy the work of Jesus Christ and his church, but by the sovereignty of God, he became the greatest church builder who ever lived. He set out to oppose the name of Jesus Christ, but soon baffled everyone by proving that Jesus was the Christ, Acts 9:22. From that day forth, from that day where he was saved, from that day when he was born again, he became his own opposite. Living proof of what he would later write by the Spirit to the Corinthian church, which he helped to found. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. This is his experience. He was a new creation. Formerly powered by pride, by enmity for God, by demonic forces masquerading as an angel of light and aimed at destroying the gospel, but now super full of super abounding grace by the power of the Holy Spirit. The divine power to demolish strongholds, to demolish arguments and every pretension that set itself up against the knowledge of God, and to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. He used to suppress the truth with his wickedness. Now he proclaims the truth that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah to the glory of God the Father. Saul became Paul by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul preached that gospel received from Jesus Christ everywhere he went. My gospel, he calls it. Not the gospel, my gospel. Romans 2:16, 16:25, and 2 Timothy 2:8. He did not make it up. He didn't have a change in philosophy. He did not receive it from someone else or was taught it at school. He received it directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, Galatians 1:11 through 12, and then he spread it to everyone, everywhere. That's what he went about preaching all over the world from the moment of his salvation on the way to Damascus through his execution at the hands of the government of vile Nero. 10,000 miles, 3 decades, nonstop, zealous evangelism and missionary work for the gospel of Jesus Christ. A driven man and driven to extend it beyond his own life. This is what he urged young Timothy to keep on doing after his own death, when he was being poured out like a drink offering, to go and to tell everybody what he discovered and learned by God's intervention and God's regeneration of him, that God's promises had come true in time, that the Messiah had come in Jesus Christ, that God became man in Jesus Christ, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might become the sons of God, Galatians 4:4-5. Paul deeply understood man's frustrating condition. He had lived it perhaps more than anyone else. He understood that we're all born sinners and by nature and slaves to sin, Romans 6:6. He understood that we all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. He understood that we all deserve eternal death due to our sin, Romans 6:23. He understood that we cannot earn our righteousness no matter how hard we try, Romans 7, and he tried real hard. He understood that we are truly spiritually dead in our transgressions and sins, Ephesians 2, verse 1. He understood that the only way, the only salvation for us is to be made alive by the triune God, Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. He understood that Christ died for our sins and was raised for our justification, Romans 4, 25. And he understood that Christ suffered the full price for our sin and rose victorious over the grave, Romans 8, 10, and 11. He understood that Jesus paid the infinite penalty for our sin, which we could never pay. And as infinite God, he paid it. And as man, he stood as our representative, redeeming us from the curse of sin by becoming the curse for us, Galatians 3:13. He understood that though we cannot save ourselves, we can be united to Jesus Christ by faith and Jesus Christ saves us, Romans 6, verse 5. And he understood that none of what we do can contribute to our salvation, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, Ephesians 2, 8, not by our righteousness, but by that righteousness from God given to us, Romans 3, 21. Not that fake, weak unrighteousness that they called righteousness as a Pharisee of Pharisees, but by the righteousness of Christ given to us and received by faith, Romans 3, 22. All so that we can be justly and truly united to God. That old sin nature that used to drag us down, wiped out. Saul turned Paul describes his great struggle, his own great personal struggle, in my opinion, in Romans chapter 7, and his own failed struggle for self-righteousness. This is the thing where he says, I want to do good, but evil is right there with me. What a wretched man I am. Who will save me? And all that kind of thing. And then it reaches its crescendo. Romans 8, beginning with verse 1. He understands this because it happened to him. He understands there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All his life, he suffered this condemnation. He tried and tried and tried, but he was always going the wrong direction. He was always spiritually dead. He was always digging himself a deeper hole. He could never get out of that sense of condemnation, no matter how hard he tried. But he says now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, save us, and he tried. What the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by our flesh, by our sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. This is the great gospel revealed to him by Jesus Christ and which he preached all over the world. Yeah, you are condemned, but you don't have to remain condemned. You don't have to continue your failed fight for self-righteousness. I took all your sins, Jesus is saying, all the suffering, all God's wrath that was due, and I took care of it. Trust in me, Jesus is saying. Be united to me and receive forgiveness of your sin. Be restored to true love relationship with the triune God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus told him, I don't know exactly what the words Jesus told him, but Jesus communicated to him, I know that you have done terrible things, but I suffered much worse things so that you can be saved. And you can be saved, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul knew all these things because the risen Lord Jesus told him. And we know that Paul knew and believed all those things because every one of those things I just read, St. Paul wrote under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And having received this extraordinary gospel, this extraordinary good news for all people, Paul was then relentless and driven to share this word with everyone in every place. Let's go, he was always saying. Let's go tell somebody else. Everyone's got to hear this. Jews, Greeks, slave, free, male and female, humble publicans, self-righteous Pharisees. They all need it and they can all hear it. Blabbermouth philosophers in Athens, purple cloth dealers in Philippi, prison guards and high priests, governors and sailors, and even Caesar himself. From Israel to Turkey to Macedonia, Greece, Spain, Rome, all of it. This is what everyone needs and this is what everyone can have. I have it and I can share it with everyone. No wonder he was so driven to go and do all those things. God, in his great mercy, made this great salvation available to everyone who believes. Now, in our egalitarian American culture, that doesn't sound like a big deal. But coming from a Pharisee of Pharisees, whose identity was, we are the special people of God, and it's only for us and for nobody else. He now has this understanding, it's for everyone. It was always for everyone. But now he has this understanding, it's for everyone. And so he's bursting to go and to tell everyone about it, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter what you did. He can stand there and say, hey, I murdered a guy and God did it for me. I was self-righteous and stuck up and God did it for me. If he did it for me, he'll do it for you. No wonder he was driven and full of zeal and unstoppable in his untiring worldwide quest to share this gospel. He had hold of that truth
that everyone needed, the one thing needful, that you're a sinner, everyone is, that you can't save yourself through your own self-righteousness. He tried harder than everyone, him and Luther. But despite those facts, you can be saved. You can be restored to God through faith in Jesus Christ. For the glory of God and for the good of mankind, this man, Paul, was driven to share this gospel with everyone. It didn't matter if he suffered. It didn't matter if he was arrested. It didn't matter if he would die for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 21. Everywhere he went, all the time that he had, he wanted to go out and he wanted to preach the kingdom of God and teach about the Lord Jesus Christ boldly and without hindrance. Acts chapter 28, verse 31. And I tell you, St. Paul is still speaking that same gospel from the grave, from beyond the grave, to you. For it is really not St. Paul who spoke that gospel at all. He was just a herald, just a messenger for God. It was God who was speaking that gospel to all through St. Paul. Man's condition is the same and man's solution is the same. We are all born condemned. We all stand condemned, but we don't have to stay condemned. We too can be saved by this gospel. That's why it's called good news for all people. The same old gospel of Paul and of Peter and of Luther and of Calvin and of Wesley and of Lloyd-Jones and of Pastor Matthew and me. Timothy entrusted that to reliable men. They entrusted it to reliable men. It's handed down to reliable men unto this day. The same gospel. Trust in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Be united to him by faith and you will be saved. You will be called sons and daughters of God. You will have the triune God dwelling in you as it dwelt in St. Paul. You will live for his glory, a new life consecrated to God, and you will be destined for glory. And having received such a great salvation and such a great message, you too will be and should be driven to go and declare it to all with zeal and with drive, just like St. Paul. How could we not be driven to go and share this with everyone? Understanding the truth, having experienced this great salvation for ourselves, how could we not go and tell it to everyone we know? It's what everyone needs. It's a matter of life and death, eternal life and death. You don't have to go to Turkey or to Greece or anywhere else. You can go to Turkey and Greece. I'm not going to go. But you don't have to go to those places. You have the whole world comes to you. The whole world comes to you on the university campus and at your office and in your family and everywhere that we can go. We've received Paul's gospel, God's gospel, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we too be transformed from Saul's to Paul's, saved by grace. And then may we have St. Paul's relentless zeal and relentless drive to spread that gospel to all for the glory of God. I have 15 more pages of this. You can come back tonight and hear the rest of it, more granular elements of Paul's character. But this is what drove his whole life. He was always a zealous guy. He was always a brilliant guy. But God took him and pointed him in the right direction. That's what made all the difference in his life. He was a new creation. He was pointed the wrong way. God turned him the right way. He was a glorious slave of Jesus Christ for the rest of his life, for the glory of God, and we can be too, and we should be too. So you can come back tonight and hear more things, but let's pray for now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the zeal and the drive of St. Paul, for without it, we would not have the gospel here. We heard it from someone who heard it from someone who heard it from someone who heard it from St. Paul. And so we pray, oh God, help us to hear that gospel, to believe in that gospel, and then to be driven to share that gospel with everyone we know. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.